I invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 12, please. I'm going to read the first 24 verses. Just 2 weeks ago, we began a six-part series out of the book of Acts. Luke gives us a six-chapter church history tour, I'm calling it. And the last time we were together, I read the summary statements following each of these chapters or these major sections and recommended this six-point outline of the book to you. The gospel spreads throughout Jerusalem first. Then we see it spreading on to Judea, Samaria. Then we see it move on to the Gentiles, which is where we find ourselves this morning. And then later it spreads to Asia, on to Europe, and finally it reaches Rome. Luke is interested in tracing the history from Jerusalem, the capital of the Jews, to the Roman Empire. And expansion of the gospel would be a phrase I would recommend to remember this book by. Expansion of the gospel. We're taking one episode from each of these six chapter sections. From the chapter entitled The Gospel Spreads Throughout Jerusalem, we consider the Ananias and Sapphira story. It's a jolting and solemnizing, unforgettable moment in apostolic church history, and Luke felt compelled to include it. It showed the church that while God was interested in growing her numerically, He would not grow her at the expense of her purity. She must not compromise her purity in her efforts to grow numerically. Both must be pursued simultaneously. From times of old, the Lord commanded His people to purge the evil in her midst. Exercise discipline among yourselves. But from time to time, God the judge, God the jury, and God the executioner would act swiftly and terribly to purge the evil within the church without human means. Most notably, we think of Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, Leviticus chapter 10, when they offered unprescribed incense before the Lord and were immediately incinerated. Or we think of Uzzah, when he reached out to steady the faltering Ark of the Covenant and the Lord struck him down. And the scripture says it struck him down for his irreverent act. And now we add Ananias and Sapphira to that list. Our second sermon came from the chapter entitled The Gospel Spreads to Judea and Samaria, when we considered that Stephen's martyrdom, the singular event the Lord used to catapult the believers out of Jerusalem to bear witness in Judea and Samaria. We saw that even though Stephen was a man full of faith, full of wisdom, full of power, and full of the Holy Spirit, the Scripture tells us all that. We also saw that Stephen was a man full of Scripture and full of boldness. And yet, he was expendable. This is God's mission, after all, His enterprise. The growth of the church is not limited by the gifts and graces of the godly, no matter how many of them converge on one person. God can and will grow His church even through the most severe persecution resulting in martyrdom. And so now we pull out an episode from the third chapter entitled The Gospel Spreads to the Gentiles. It's entitled that. It's found, rather, from chapter 9:32 through 12:24. It's entitled that because it's here that we see that out from the ashes of Stephen arise a young man, Saul of Tarsus, who stood by and gave savage approval to Stephen's stoning. It's here in this section we see how the Lord blinded him and gloriously converts him to be the apostle to the Gentiles. All the celebrated stature that Peter had among the Jewish believers, Paul enjoyed among the Gentile believers. He would be the human instrument that carried the gospel to the non-Jews. Also in this section, we're given the detailed account of Cornelius' conversion. It's told twice, Peter finds it necessary to explain to the Jewish believers all that God did to grant repentance to this Gentile and his household of friends and family. It is considered by many to be a Gentile Pentecost, because the same miraculous sign of tongues which fell upon the apostles in Acts chapter 2 now fell on this Gentile representation, indicating that they too are children of Abraham and should enjoy equal status in the household of faith. We're also introduced to the predominantly Gentile church in Antioch in this section, which would become the church that commissioned Paul and sent him on his missionary journeys. And that brings us to this morning's concluding episode of this third section, this third chapter, I'm calling it. It's about 44 A.D. and Herod Agrippa I, political authority with Edomite ancestry, finds it expedient to lay violent hands on the super apostles. He has James, the brother of John, beheaded, and Peter is next. Why does Luke include this story? I think we'll see it. That's pretty easy to figure out. But why does he tell it the way that he does? That's the real interesting question, I think. Why does Luke tell this story the way that he does? And what light does it shed on the spread of the gospel and the growth of the church? And how do we apply that in our day? Would you follow along as I read these first 24 verses? It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for a public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals." And Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison. But he had no idea what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. And then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know, without a doubt, that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating." When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed, she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter's at the door." "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "It must be his angel." But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. Tell James and the brothers about this, he said. And then he left for another place. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. This would seem to be a very logical and natural place for our story to end. But Luke does not finish there. He wants us to know something more of Herod and Herod's death. Then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there a while. He had been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They now joined together and sought an audience with him. Having secured the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robe, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. And they shouted, "This is the voice of a God, not of a man." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God continued to increase and spread. Father, that's what we want. That's what we want to see. Your word continue to increase and spread. We want to participate in the spreading of your word. We thank you for the salvation we've enjoyed ourselves and we've seen in others, but we want more. We want to see your glory spread all over this globe. We want to see more of our unsaved relatives, more of our neighbors, more of Tacoma come under the light of the gospel and be saved by this glorious eternal truth. We bless you that you have allowed us to participate in so many lives of other missionaries around the world. But we want more, Lord. We want to do more for you. And so I pray that in these next few moments that you would instruct us and challenge us and motivate us from this text to see your word spread and continue to grow. In Jesus' name, amen. What is Luke wanting to show us because of the manner in which he recorded this story for us? Three things seems to me. Number one, Luke wants us to connect the noble death of James, martyrdom, with the ignoble death of Herod, who was eaten by worms. Number two, he wants us to connect Peter's release with two causes, the divine and the human. And finally, he wants us to connect Peter's release with a kind of resurrection. Number one, the death of James at the beginning and the death of Herod at the end form a death inclusio. And while we're not advised to seek out martyrdom, we are shown time and again. We are called to make a good and faithful confession before our adversaries and let the Lord do what seems good to him with our lives. And it should be every Christian's motto, if I perish, I perish. We are never told if the Lord stood to receive the second martyr, James, the way he did the first, Stephen. I would not be surprised if he did, because James was among the inner circle of the Lord's favored disciples. We see the Lord single out Peter, James, and John on more than a few occasions to give them unique experiences, more personal attention, more intimate contact. And now, James's work on earth is done. At his beheading, about 10 years after the Lord's death and resurrection and ascension, He went immediately into the presence of his portion, of his great reward, of his master. James, the brother of John, sat on that mountainside at the feet of Christ and heard him utter these immortal words. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. If we are to rejoice and consider ourselves blessed when insulted and persecuted for the sake of the Lord, how much more blessed and honored if that persecution ends in our death? James may have been cut down in the prime of his life by human standards, but his life still speaks today, and it says, don't pity me. Please don't cry for me. Give me more of Jesus. Bring me nearer to Jesus anytime. And I can't wait to see the look on your face when you are set free from your sin nature too. I can't wait to see you behold Christ, your treasure, face to face. No, don't pity me. I'm not cut down in the prime of my life. Don't feel sorry for me. In fact, spend as little time thinking about me as Luke spends time telling about my departure. 13 English words. He, Herod, had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. One of the inner circle disciples exits the stage, never to be heard from again. Just wiped out, just like that. 13 English words. Obviously, the emphasis is not about James's death, as it is Herod's. Whereas Luke spends 120 English words to tell us about his death. And what a contrast. When we first read this history and see that Peter is miraculously released and continues on in fruitful ministry in verse 19, we think, end of story, happy ending. This is fantastic. That's all that I as a believer care about. God rescued his servant, and the church goes on. But Luke wants us to know more. He's not finished. He wants us to know about Herod's ignoble end. Herod, the threat, was still at large and may show up again. And this is how he died. When the people of Tyre and Sidon were gathered in Caesarea, flattering him and watching his head swell, the Lord said, "You're done. And never again will you afflict my church. And you will go down in history as the man eaten by worms, an expression of the Lord's curse resting on him and the Lord despising him." I think the message is pretty straightforward. Woe. Woe to all authorities who oppose my church. When you set your face against my church, I set my face against yours, against you. Herod should have heeded Gamaliel's message to the Sanhedrin in chapter 5, verses 38 and 39. Gamaliel was one of the members of the Sanhedrin. And after they opposed the apostles, he counseled them. He said, "Leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it'll fail. But if it is from God, you'll not be able to stop these men. You'll only find yourselves fighting against God." And Herod found out, in opposing and fighting the apostles and the church, he was fighting a losing cause. And all political authorities would do well to step aside and let the Lord grow his church and cover the earth with his glory, or be prepared to share Herod's fate in the end. Surely Luke wants us to note the noble death of James, but more importantly, the ignoble death of Herod and anybody else who attempts to stand in its way. But secondly, he expects us to connect Peter's release with two causes, the divine and the human. We can't help but see the divine hand on this text. The fingerprints are way too big. This is now the third time that Peter is released from prison in the book of Acts. The first time the Sanhedrin lets him out on their own. The second time an angel frees him and other apostles. We're not told how the angel does it, only that he does. But here, for the third release, we are given blow by blow, detail after detail, how it is the angel sets him free. Peter is not released because, for this third time, because he's so slippery that he knows how to invent cunning schemes and is a master of disguises, possessing unlimited resources, an expert swordsman fighting his way through the guards, courageous or elusive. It's not about Peter's ability. He's passive. That's pretty clear. God is the one inventing cunning schemes and possessing unlimited resources, who sent his angel to set Peter free. Even the blind can see that. And yet, having said that, Luke, did you notice how Luke carefully inserts a second cause for Peter's release? It's found in verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. We also find a reference to the church praying in verse 12. And this is meant for us to, this is meant to be instructive. Peter was released in answer to prayer. Peter was delivered because believers had gathered to make corporate, earnest, intercessory prayer on his behalf. And Luke does not want us to miss that. The reason why Peter's knocking on the door, church, is because you have been knocking on my door. I've answered your prayer. I love John Bunyan's definition of prayer. Prayer is a sincere, sensible, affectionate pouring out of the heart or soul to God through Christ in the strength and assistance of the Holy Spirit. So we have the Trinity. To God through Christ in the Spirit. For such things as God has promised, or according to the word of God, for the good of the church, with submission in faith to the will of God. With submission in faith to the will of God. I'm guessing they met for prayer over James too. That's what these humble believers were doing. Affectionately pouring out their souls to God through Christ in the Spirit. And maybe it will please the Lord someday to show us how our prayers, how effectual our own Wednesday night prayers have been answered, how effectual they have been. How many of William Carey's enduring cultural, political, and spiritual landscape-changing achievements should be partially, at least partially, credited to his bedridden sister who prayed for him for over 50 years? The Lord knows. We come to a text like this, and we see the Lord's divine hand all over, and yet we see the church praying, and a natural and interesting question arises. Would God have still released Peter if the church didn't pray? As interesting as that question may be, it's not the practical question that's staring at me. It's not the practical question I want also to challenge you with. Here's the question. What will it take to get me to join such a corporate gathering for intercessory prayer on a more regular basis? What will it take? Your spouse locked in jail? Facing death, certain death? This is Kent Hughes from his book, Disciplines of a Godly Man. Candidly, prayer is work, not a sport. It is not something that you do if you like it or devote your spare time to or do only if you're good at it. Prayer is the proper work of the soul that loves Christ. The proper work of the soul that loves Christ. I find that last sentence to be a painful, humiliating, self-revealing litmus test. Prayer. The proper work of the soul that loves Christ. Whatever my attendance to a corporate prayer meeting or lack thereof may reveal about my love for Christ and His church, whatever my present habits, they need not remain embarrassing. What would be more embarrassing, more condemning, is if I give up the struggle altogether. I'd like you to hear the testimony of a godly Scottish Reformed Baptist minister. This is Dr. J. Sidlow Baxter. It was one of my highlights of being on staff with Campus Crusade for Christ and going to our annual staff training in Fort Collins, Colorado, when he was asked to be the keynote speaker. This is him describing how he learned to persevere in earnest prayer despite the very same hindrances that you and I are faced with and are tripped up by all the time. This is his story. As never before, my will and I stood face to face. I asked my will the straight question. Will, are you ready for an hour of prayer? And Will answered, here I am, and I'm quite ready if you are. So Will and I linked arms and turned to go for our time of prayer. At once, all the emotions began pulling the other way and protesting, we are not coming. I saw Will stagger just a bit, so I asked, can you stick it out, Will? And Will replied, yes, you can. So Will went and we got down to prayer, dragging those wriggling emotions with us. It was a struggle all the way through. At one point, when Will and I were in the middle of an earnest intercession, I suddenly found one of those traitorous emotions had snared my imagination and had run off to the golf course. And it was all I could do to drag that wicked rascal back. A bit later, I found another of the emotions had sneaked away with some off-guard thoughts and was in the pulpit 2 days ahead of schedule, preaching a sermon that I had not yet finished preparing. At the end of that hour, if you had asked me, have you had a good time? I would have had to reply, no. It has been a wearying wrestle with contrary emotions and a truant imagination from beginning to end. What is more, the battle with the emotions continued for between 2 and 3 weeks. And if you had asked me at the end of that period, have you had a good time in your daily praying? I would have had to confess, no. At times it has seemed as though the heavens were brass and God too distant to hear and the Lord Jesus strangely aloof and prayer accomplished nothing. Yet something was happening. For one thing, Will and I really taught the emotions that we were completely independent of them. And also one morning, about 2 weeks after the contest began, just when Will and I were going for another time of prayer, I overheard one of the emotions whisper to the other, come on, you guys. It's no use wasting any more time resisting. They'll go on just the same. That morning, for the first time, even though the emotions were still suddenly uncooperative, they were at least quiescent, which allowed Will and me to get on with prayer undistractedly. Then another couple of weeks later, what do you think happened? During one of our prayer times when Will and I were no more thinking of the emotions than of the man in the moon, one of the most vigorous of the emotions unexpectedly sprang up and shouted, "Hallelujah!" At which all the other emotions joined in, "Amen!" And for the first time, the whole of my being, intellect, will, and emotions, was united in one coordinated prayer operation. I rejoice with Dr. Baxter's experience. I've experienced the same at times, but I think he'd be the first to say he never got to the point where prayer, earnest prayer, earnest corporate prayer, completely ceased to be work. To me, the value of his colorfully told testimony seems to me, is that it shows there aren't any secrets. There aren't any shortcuts. But it shows a man determined to do his duty, to do the right thing, to do hard things, in spite of contrary feelings and emotions. And the sooner we regard this as ongoing, unretreatable battleground, the better off you and I are going to be. Are we not a kingdom of priests? And among the sacrifices we offer up to God, corporate, intercessory, fervent prayer is surely near the top, isn't it? We must not miss the divine and the human cause for Peter's release. The church marches forward on her knees. Let's come out in stronger numbers Wednesday night. Finally, Luke subtly connects Peter's release with a kind of resurrection. As I've read and reread and contemplated this passage, I have been struck with the several similarities between this event, Peter's miraculous release, and our Lord's resurrection. And when I am in Bible class and I read this text to the class and say, "Okay, tell me what other historic event this is reminiscent of," always someone comes up with the right answer in the first one or two guesses. And I say, "Okay, good. Now let's point out some of the similarities between Peter's release and our Lord's resurrection." And they come up with these. They both occur at the time of Passover. Peter is placed in an inescapable prison while the Lord is placed dead in a tomb. Both the prison and tomb are heavily guarded and secured. Both episodes have an angelic presence. Both are miraculously delivered. They first appear to a woman after their release. The woman reports to the disciples. The room where the disciples are gathered may very well be the same upper room. In both cases, the disciples dismiss the woman's testimony before believing. When Jesus first comes into the upper room, the disciples think they're seeing his ghost. When Peter first shows up on the other side of the door and they hear his voice, they think they're hearing his angel. At the sight of the Lord and of Peter, those gathered are both overjoyed and astonished. And finally, in both cases, there was no small commotion among the bewildered soldiers and guards at the empty prison and empty tomb. You see, Luke could have reported this occurrence in a much condensed version, where most, if not all, of these similar details are absent. But he doesn't. What's his point? I think this. In short, Peter represents the church. Peter is the church. Just as the 12 apostles are a microcosm of the 12 tribes of Israel, the entire nation, so Peter represents the church here. And I think this is what Luke is suggesting. Just as Peter was arrested, imprisoned, looks defeated, facing extinction, just about to die, his life is given back to him, resurrected. So too the church, her growth and spread, arrested, appears defeated in places and times, almost extinct on her last breath. And then the Spirit breathes new life in her nostrils, and she is alive. Awakening, revival happening in parts of the world. Hasn't this been the church's testimony? Throughout history, in various places and times, her growth stunted from causes both within and without, but never dead, never hopeless. Samuel Stone gets near what I'm trying to say in these two stanzas we sang at the beginning of the worship service. Though with a scornful wonder men see her, the church, sore oppressed, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed, yet saints their watch are keeping. Their cry goes up, how long? And soon the night of weeping shall be the morn of song. The church shall never perish, her dear Lord to defend, to guide, sustain, and cherish is with her to the end. Though there be those that hate her, Herod, and false sons in her pale, against or foe or traitor, she ever shall prevail. And so we come not only to the end of our episode of Peter and Herod, but also to the end of Luke's third major section, what I'm calling his third chapter, entitled The Gospel Spreads to the Gentiles. And he leaves us with this victorious summary statement found in verse 24. But the word of God continued to increase and spread. I love John Stott's insightful remark, and I leave you with this. At the beginning of this chapter, it is James that is dead, Peter about to die, and Herod triumphing. But at the end of this account, it is Herod dead, Peter free, and the Word of God triumphing. Hallelujah and amen.